in verse 1. I'd appreciate your prayers today. I almost hesitate to tell you this, but I woke up last night with my ears ringing, and they're still ringing. And it's the strangest feeling. It's the dumbest thing. I put my head down between my legs, and I built pressure up in my inner ear by holding my nose and everything else, and I don't know anything about it, but I know that my ears are ringing, and there's sort of a dullness in there. I don't know what that is. So if I, I look in my ear if I do that. Let's pray before we study God's Word. Father, we thank you for this time, this opportunity to be together and to study your Word in this very unique way that you've designed. We thank you for each believer that's gathered here to your word, and we pray that the principles that are in the scripture here for each of us will be grasped, understood, and we pray that then by the power of the Holy Spirit that we'll apply these to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by way of refreshing our memories in the context of this chapter. The book of Timothy largely is a series of commands and exhortations to Timothy, who's probably in his late 40s, and he has been, or maybe early 40s, he's been left at Ephesus by Paul to straighten out some problems in the church at Ephesus. In the fifth chapter, Timothy is exhorted and commanded by Paul in a series of statements relative to his relationships to various peoples in the church, to older people, older women, older men, younger women, younger men, to a special class of people who were widows, particularly widows who were totally bereft, what his responsibilities were to them. He is exhorted and commanded relative to his personal relationship to elders and his public relationship to them. Now in the sixth chapter, Paul is going to finish up that little section. Well, it isn't so little. It's about 27 verses. By stating what the attitudes or what he should teach and what he should exhort to those who were slaves. Okay, what the attitudes of slaves should have been to their masters. So what we have is an extended section from chapter 5 and verse 1 through 6:2 about Timothy's relationships and what he should teach and exhort with these people with special groups in the church. Okay. And we are on the last of that. See, the chapter division should not have come until the end of verse 2. It's very unfortunate they made it where they did. So we're working with these two verses first to finish up this section. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them or think down upon them because they are brethren. Now let's just stop right there. It's obvious that in these two verses, he's talking about the relationship of a slave to his master. In the first verse, it would be an unbelieving master. And in the second verse, it would be a believing master. So, as we study 6, 1, and 2, we ought to know something of what their attitude should be when we come away from this, you see. This is a slave's attitude to believing master. Now, these slaves, of course, would be believing slaves. Paul would have no right to be writing to slaves who were not believers. So, in the first one, it's to an unbelieving, to a pagan master. In the second verse, it's a believing slave's attitude to a believing master. Okay. Okay, now there's two correlative words that are used purposefully in both of these verses. And those correlative terms are slave and master. Okay. In other words, these are opposites, but he elects in the Greek language to use specific words that connotate that. He doesn't use a general word for either one of those. The word slave is the word doulos. Doulos is probably the most servile term in Koine Greek language. Okay? A very demeaning word. This is the word that Paul opts to refer to himself in his relationship to Jesus Christ. He'll say, I'm a slave, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So this is the normal word. This is the normal word for slave. Now the word master, as we said, is a correlative term. It means an absolute owner, what we would call a despot. It is the word despotes. 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 This means an absolute master. Okay, it means absolute ownership. Okay, now the less technical term for master would be the word kurios, the word lord. But Paul opts not to use that. He uses the word that would signify the slave-owner relationship, the word despotes. Now, one of the issues that's raised here is why would Paul have to make this statement, see, to the slaves? Well, slavery was a social problem for the church. It wasn't a social problem in its day. It was just an accepted thing in its day. But it became a social problem for the church because a slave could be a pastor of a church. You see? He may be a pastor of a church in which he even had slave owners. We have no indication of any of that specifically in the scripture that anyone was. He's not called a slave and a pastor. But it's very possible that could happen. Because positionally, you see, there is no distinction in the church. And if a slave knew this, and he would know it, of course, if Paul was around for very long, or if his teaching was around, then this could create a mental attitude in the slave that would make him open, you see, to insurrection and maybe even rebellion. In other words, to understand the issue that is being confronted here, we should compare Galatians chapter 3 in verse 28. Okay? This verse is, it's not the verse. This truth, not properly understood, is causing a social problem in the church today. For some people. Verse, Galatians 3:28. Let's start with verse 26 of Galatians 3. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, that's spirit baptism, have put on Christ. And in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. Okay? Let's analyze that a minute, okay? In Christ. This is the great positional expression of the Apostle Paul. always refers to the absolute position of the believer in Christ. In Christ, truths are, I'm beginning to think, are some of the first things that it should be taught to a new believer. I had an experience Friday. I was invited up to visit with some friends from Phoenix. And while I was there, the man who was teaching mentioned the fact that in 1970, that several that was there, there were four of them that were there, that in 1970 they had a camp in for young boys, and I was the I had the responsibility of teaching all the teachers in the camp at 6:30 in the morning for breakfast. Hadn't even had breakfast yet. And then in the evenings I had the responsibility of teaching the 12 to 14 year old boys. I was a Bible teacher. Well, anyhow, in this camp we had 128 boys, something like that. And we had them divided up into segments of seven, no more than seven, with a, and they stayed in a cabin with a counselor. And most of the counselors were men. And there was a large group of men, maybe eight of those counselors from Phoenix, from the Phoenix area. And I taught them in the mornings before breakfast, I taught them this positional truth concepts in the New Testament. I have never had such reaction in all my life to spiritual truth as I got from these men. It was absolutely unbelievable. If you've ever been involved in a camp with kids between 8 and 14, you don't have a minute. If you get 6 hours sleep, you're lucky. And you come home from that camp totally exhausted. Well, on Friday, we had a free afternoon in which the kids could do anything they want. They could go swimming or whatever they wanted to, go hiking. And those men were so excited about the positional truth concepts that they were learning that they asked me to take Friday afternoon and teach them some more. Just unbelievable. And out of that one man, I just got word that one man, I couldn't even remember him. I called his name and I didn't even remember him. He had just finished seminary in, on the West Coast and was now an assistant pastor, and all these other men were involved in some type of Christian activity. In Christ, in the Pauline epistles, is a summary expression of absolute position of the believer in Christ and all that that means. Now, in Christ, there is no, what's it say first, Jew nor Greek? Okay, and there is, now does that mean that a Jew has lost his Jewishness? Did his nose all of a sudden change? So you notice that nose from the side view? Now I'm not a Jew, but mine didn't change, and I don't think theirs does either. Did a Greek lose his black hair? No. It doesn't mean that one gives up all of his ethnic distinctions. This simply means that from God's point of view, there is no ethnic distinction. From divine point of view. Here the Jew had been enjoying a favored position with God just by virtue of his ethnic distinction, in the sense that he was in a unique position. No longer is that true. Okay? The second one said there is no, is that the one, no bond nor free? Okay, now this word for bond is the word doulos. See, same word you have, the common word for slave. It's why they translated bond. They translated bond to correlate it with free, see? They could have translated no slave man nor free man. Could have translated it that way, see? I think it would have been more clear. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that the minute that a slave believed in Jesus Christ, that he was no longer a slave? Well, all of you women know that that's not true. No, that simply means that there is no socio-economic distinction from divine viewpoint. He would still be a slave in his function on earth, but from divine viewpoint, he knows that God does not look upon him as a slave, as a less honest, viable, responsible person, simply because he's a slave, that's all. Because there's no socioeconomic distinction from divine viewpoint. Now the proof that all of these have to be interpreted spiritual is by the last one. There is no male nor female. Well, what does that mean? That simply means that sex is not a barometer to God. In other words, in this position in Christ, whatever sex you are gives you no higher classification from divine viewpoint. This one is creating problems for some people today because they take it to its logical end and ignore the rest of the Pauline expression about the role of a woman in the church and the role of a man in the church. There was a PhD in town, I don't remember if it was last year or the year before that, invited here to speak at local seminary. I think she has a PhD from Chicago, has an undergraduate degree from Wheaton in sociology. And she says that she's a member of a fellowship in Chicago. They don't have any pastor because there's no male nor female in Christ. They just all sit around in a room and share. Well, you have to ignore the same man that wrote Galatians 3:28 also wrote 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11 and 12. He also wrote the third chapter. He gives a lot of admonition relative to women. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the same man wrote that. And that woman who was speaking, who was this PhD, had to opt to ignore a lot of Pauline information in order to take this to its logical end, which she did. Because she is going along with the quote-unquote woman's lib movement, which is really a bad name for that outfit. Okay? Okay, let's go back to this second one. Now, a slave who was a believer would soon come to know this truth if he had been taught by Paul or anybody who had been taught by Paul. See? And this could create in him, if he takes that to its logical end, an attitude that was very unhealthy and would bring reproach on the cause of Christ. Now that is why Paul reaffirms what Timothy should teach the slaves. Any questions that maybe we've raised? Any questions that maybe we've raised so far? This simply means there are no distinctions in Christ. And maybe we should say there are no positional distinctions in Christ. Now that's this level. Here is the cross. Here is the believer. He is baptized into Christ and he is placed in Christ. Now this is an eternal position that cannot change. It allows no distinctions. But this person lives on this level down here. And here is the fellowship circle here, which he may be in and out. And in this fellowship circle, which includes the body of Christ, there are distinctions. Up here, there's no male or female. Down here, I will not suffer a woman to teach a man, nor usurp authority over the man, you see. Down here, a fellow may be in fellowship, and he may be a slave, or he may be a slave owner. That distinction remains down here, you see. He may be a Jew or a Greek down here. He's in fellowship, but he's still a Jew or a Greek. Still maintains his national distinction. And the good aspects of his national distinctions, he ought to propagate, he ought to encourage, you see. Instead of letting them die. Okay, any questions on that so far? Yeah, question. Let's see, the direct answer to that question is no, the principle of slavery is not approved. But the implications of what are written in Scripture, what Paul's advice, Paul does not attack slavery on the basis of theory. He does not attack slavery. He insists that whatever position a man finds himself in, that man is responsible for Christian conduct in that position. Okay? If he's a slave owner, he has responsibility. If he's a Christian slave owner, he has responsibility to manifest Christian conduct in all spheres, in all relationships, even to his slaves. If he's a slave, he has responsibility to manifest Christian conduct. So let's look at what Paul says some of these Christian attitudes would be. Then the issue would come up. How long could slavery survive with those attitudes? See? If a slave owner is loving a slave and expressing agape love to a slave, and a slave to an owner is doing the same thing, and they're fulfilling their role, how long could slavery survive? So he doesn't approach it from theoretical or even ethical. He approaches it simply from a Christian attitude. Yeah?
With slavery or some type of a bond or arrangement in the Old Testament tradition, I thought...
Slavery was more a heathen, pagan practice in the time of the New Testament, and extremely high number of slaves were existent in the Greek world and in the Roman world. Very, very high number of slaves. In the Jewish tradition, in the Old Testament tradition, most of that was voluntary. Yeah, you sold yourself. Yeah, in other words, it was a voluntary condition. Paul's not dealing with that. He's dealing with the Gentile world here, not so much the Jewish world. Yeah. Okay? That's a good question. But you must understand that it was not a unique condition. It was the norm. Slavery was rampant in the Roman Empire. Because every country that was conquered, just part of the spoils was to bring back slaves. You'd bring back your household slaves, you see, with you. That was just part of the socio-political condition of the day. So you see, it could be a very volatile issue when a slave would discover this truth and how that would affect his attitude. Okay? And this, well, I can't go on with positional truth. That's very important, but let's go on with this passage. Well, their attitude is expressed in verse 1. What Paul wants them to do is to count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, this verb count is one of the four bookkeeping terms in the New Testament. And the important part of this is the fact that it is a present. It's a present active imperative. I saw this illustrated this way the other night and may make better sense to write it this way. Now, the present tense calls attention to the durativeness of the action. In other words, keep on counting. Keep on counting. The word count means to conclude. In other words, you come to an objective conclusion and you put it down as true. You put it down as true not because you necessarily feel that it's true, but the facts of the matter say this is true. Okay? So it is to come to a conclusion or to an attitude or to a thought process based on facts. And they are to keep on counting. Okay? And that's the emphasis of the present tense. You will have to do it. In other words, the slave will have to come to this attitude. You will have to do it. And the imperative mode is it's a command. In other words, the command here has to do with a extension of divine viewpoint. This is what God wanted the slave to do. He was to keep on counting their masters worthy of all honor. Now, if they didn't do it, see? Well, let's get the point down under verse 1, okay? Here is the point. Here is the positive point. Christian slave. A Christian slave was to keep on esteeming. Now, in this case, it's an unsaved master. He is unsaved master. As worthy of respect. Now, it's the position that he is esteeming. It's the fact that this man is the despotes, you see. And my relationship, if I were a slave to the despotes, would be doulos despotes. He may be an uncouth man and a very wicked man. I'm not to respect that, but I am to respect his position and my relationship to his position. That's the idea. It's like the sanctity that you hold the office of the president in. To lower the sanctity of the office of the president is a great threat to the stability of the government of the United States. You respect that office. You know, if the president walks into the room, you say, hi. You don't call him by your first name, you know. Hi. What is his first name? My ears are ringing. I'm thinking of Dick. Yeah. I know that's too much in the past. Gerald, yeah. Hi, Jerry. Sure nice to see you. Hi, Queenie, Liz. Hi, Liz. How are you? You don't do that. You show honor to whom honor is due, and you must hold that office in high esteem, or you threaten your own government. Okay? So they keep on esteeming his unsaved mother as worthy of respect. He serves him with this attitude. He serves with this attitude. Now, what principle does this reaffirm to us? Okay? The principle simply is this. Paul is saying to this slave, or to these slaves, a current social system is not altered by liberty in Christ. Liberty in Christ doesn't change a chain of command. See? So that's the point for us. The application of this is this. Liberty in Christ doesn't change God's set-up chain of command, or even the social system. It does not change the principle of chain of command. No way does that happen. And the point for the believer is this, is that he is responsible to respect and reinforce chain of command in whatever state he finds himself. God has set up certain chain of command. And this authority which is an extension of God's authority finds its expression in social relationships, military. There's a chain of command. And it's very cumbersome in the military. I couldn't stand it. It drove me crazy when I was in the military. I didn't like it. But nevertheless, it was my responsibility as a believer to reinforce that. I didn't know that at the time. Well, I wasn't a believer. But I didn't like when I wanted to see my CO, I had to go see the I had to go see the flunky at the desk in the office that maybe wore two stripes or three. And then I had to see the master sergeant who was in charge of the office. And then he went and saw the CEO and he made the arrangement for me to see the CEO. I had to go through that chain of command. I didn't like that. But nevertheless, that's a very necessary thing, and a believer should not rebel against it. There is a work situation. And at a work situation, there has to be somebody in command and somebody responding to the person in command. And if you don't have that, you're going to have anarchy and everything else. And that's a believer's responsibility, is to reinforce that. In the home situation, you have the same chain of command. In a school situation, all students in a school know how to run the school much better than the administration. There has never been a case in history that the students couldn't run a school better than the administration. Do you know that the struggle between students and faculty has existed ever since there have been universities? Did you know that in the 12th century, what they call the early Renaissance, when the universities began to appear, first university was what? Nobody knows. University of Bologna. Bologna. The University of Bologna. That there was a student rebellion. And the philosophy of the school became the school or the students. The school is the students. Hence, the school was run by students. University of Paris emerged. Oxford emerged. Cambridge emerged. The philosophy there was not that. The philosophy of the school was that the school is a... Well, eventually it became the school as a fellowship of scholars devoted to learning, and they are led by men who are already recognized as scholars. Hence, the school is more the faculty, you see. Well, still having the same problem today, because students always know how to run a school better than the administration does. There's a chain of command in the school. It's necessary. When a student opts to go to a school, if he goes to a Christian school, he should be given the various Mickey Mouse stuff about the school. You know, we have these rules. These are our rules. If you come to school, you're responsible for keeping these rules. Well, if he doesn't like the rules, he shouldn't go to school. If he's not going to keep the rules, he shouldn't go to school, right? Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Now, he may say in his mentality, I have trouble with the rule. When I went to a Christian school to teach, they said, will you promise not to smoke, not to drink, not to go to movies? And I wrote on that application, yes, I will forego my liberties in this area for the good of that community. I'll do that. Yes. So that when I was in St. Louis in 1967 on a grant from the Foundation for Reformation Research, there was a movie playing called A Man for All Seasons. It was one of the best movies ever made on the 16th century England. And I wanted to see that so bad, because that was my specialization in history. I wouldn't go. I didn't go. I was in St. Louis. Nobody knew me. Nobody maybe would have known. But I felt so strongly about giving my word under that situation that I didn't go to see it. Well, you can talk about that later if you're something to talk about. Okay. The point is, for the believer, that his liberty in Christ does not give him the right to rebel against change of command unless he does it in a very, very healthy way. Okay. The believer is responsible for Christian conduct regardless of his position or his place in the social structure. Now, the consequence of violating that, the danger is found in the latter clause. That let the servants that are as under the yoke count, which means to mentally fix in their mind that their master is worthy of honor. And they put it down as true in their mentality, and hence their attitude is going to be exhibitive of that. And if there is not, then the name of God and not his doctrine, could be his doctrine, there's an article in front of doctrine, and the doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, the name of God and the teaching of Christianity would be evil spoken of. Misconduct could result from a slave's bad attitude and misunderstanding, and that could result in a blasphemy of the doctrines of Christianity. And what that means is that Christianity does not encourage insurrection nor violent revolution. Okay? Verse 2. In the social structure. So when Tom Skinner comes to town as an evangelist and he starts talking about violence and violent revolution, he's wrong. I don't care if he attaches Billy Graham's name to his organization or whose name he attaches. That doesn't matter. If he violates Scripture, he's wrong. Got it? Okay. Verse 2. And they that have believing masters. Now the master is a believer. And this is expressed, interestingly, it's a present participle. And the ones, meaning the slaves, having believing masters, same word, despotes, you have to translate it this way. King James doesn't make this too clear. Let the ones having believing masters be not continually looking down, meaning on the masters. In other words, in verse 2, you have an attitude that the believing slave and the believing master are to have. And it's first expressed negatively, this way. Let the ones, now these are the slaves, having believing masters. Let the ones, the slaves, having believing masters, not be looking down. Now, this is a mental attitude. And on them is understood. That is, on the masters. This verb, looking down, is the word kataphaneo. It's imperative here. Again, it's a present active imperative. Kataphroneo. K-A-T-A-P-H-R-O-N-E-O. This is the source word. Phroneo means to think. And kata means down. And this word is translated several ways in the New Testament. It's translated despise in some places. To despise somebody means you hold them in contempt. And to do that, you have to first start to think down upon them, see? Now, the form that's used here, this form again, is a present active imperative. So this is to be a continual attitude. Their mental attitude should be such that they are not thinking down or looking down on their masters. Now the point here is simply this. Equality in Christ. Equality in Christ is not a basis for disrespect. Is not a basis for disrespect. Christian masters were under no obligation to free Christian slaves. Let's say in the social order, in the church, we don't have slaves today, but we certainly have people who are poor. We could substitute here poor nor rich, couldn't we? Let's say in the local church you have somebody who's extremely poor. They're in poverty. Our attitude is not to be, if we're rich, which I am, kind of contradicts the statement in the bulletin this morning about what we're supposed to talk about, but we're not to look down on these people. You see, we're not to hold them, and they're not to hold the rich in contempt, as though the rich in the church were responsible to alleviate them from their condition. No way. See? There's an equality in Christ. Okay? But that equality in Christ does not encourage disrespect. Okay. Now he tells why they're to do this. First of all, they are to have this attitude because they are brethren. Let the ones that have believing masters keep on not looking down on them because they are brethren. But rather, keep on doing them service. And the verb for do service there is not, the verb for service there is not the word, you know, like the word deacon. Let them keep on ministering. This is the word for service as a slave. I want to show it to you because you'll see its relationship. It's the word, the actual form that's used is the form douloueton. Douloueton, which again is a present active imperative. D-O-U-L-E U-E-T-O-S-A-N. This comes from douluo, D-O-U-L-E-U-O. See, that means serve as a slave. Let them keep on serving as a slave because they, meaning the masters, because they are faithful and beloved ones. And then the last part of the verse, partakers of the benefit, I don't think that quite gets it. I let them keep on doing service because they are faithful. This means the masters. And beloved. And then the next expression is ones assisting the benefits. Ones assisting. The benefit, the beneficial activity, I think, is what we have to say. Okay? In other words, these masters are ones who are going to lend hand or give hand or take hold of beneficial activity. It's the idea. And the reason they're going to do it is because they are faithful and beloved and because they are brethren. The idea. In other words, Paul assumes in this statement that the masters would function in the Christian realm too. Believing masters. see, would function or had the responsibility of functioning from Christian viewpoint. And this would result in benefits. Okay? In other words, he is assuming that they have and will fulfill their role as a Christian. So when Paul focuses on slavery, which was a social problem of that day, and not a problem today, he reaffirms the responsible roles of all parties involved. Now, if you'll go back and look at Ephesians, see Ephesians chapter 6, is it? Yeah, chapter 6 and verse 5 through 9, you'll see a similar, well, not a similar, but even some added expression relative to the relationship of these two social groups in the church. Even some added expression relative to the relationship of these two social groups in the church. Ephesians 6:5. Servants, word slaves. Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. In other words, do your service as you were doing it unto the Lord. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, you look upon your responsibility and your role in society, even if you're a slave, as doing God's will. Verse 7, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, now watch, you masters, do the same thing unto them. Forbearing, not using threatening, knowing your master is in heaven, where there is no respecter of persons. Now you see, the issue is that under those attitudes, how long could slavery survive? If the master has this loving relationship and responsible relationship to a slave and a slave to a master, how long could it survive? Probably couldn't have survived very long if they're fulfilling their responsibility as Christians. Okay? Any questions about that? Yes, sir?
Should this same attitude be equated to a totalitarian situation where the Christian not
I would say that the specific teaching of Scripture is that, yes, they should not. Yeah.
Right.
As long as they have liberty to express themselves in a system, they should take opportunity. In other words, the Scriptures do not encourage passivity, if I can qualify what you're saying by that qualification. The Scriptures do not encourage a believer to be passive in any situation. And where he has opportunity to express himself, he should do that all the time. Like under our system, we can express ourselves. We can expect a certain protection from the government under our system. We can encourage that. If that is removed from our hands and our power in such a way that we can't control it, and it's gone, the answer to your question is yes, we are not to take it back violently. The issue can come up over the American Revolution with a Christian. Well, the American Revolution was not really a revolution, because when you have a revolution, you have a change. A revolution means to have a complete revolvement so that you have a complete change. In other words, you go all the way around to a change. In our revolution, we did not have a change. In other words, we almost had the same government as England when we came out of the revolution. The problem in the American Revolution was with a government that allowed representation but wouldn't allow representation with the colony. That was the issue that the American Revolution was fought over. But I don't think you could say in the final analysis that it was Christian. In fact, there was a large group that was loyal to Great Britain, and they were Christians. They were loyal to the king. And they recognized the issue in the colonies, and they wouldn't go along, and they had to leave this country. And they went to Nova Scotia or somewhere. Still exists. I think it still exists. Historically. So I think you'd have to say, basically, you can't tack the name Christian on that thing. Although there were many Christians involved in it. Violent revolution is never encouraged in Scripture. Yeah. No, when you're dealing with Israel, you're dealing with something totally different than the church.
You say we're not supposed to actively participate in the revolution or underground activities against the government that the church, the divine institution, is going to include. We're not direct and destroyed to the next family.
Yes. Yes. Very difficult not living under that system to say. Now we know that the Christian's responsibility under that system is to teach the divine institution. That's one thing. To encourage insurrection against the government, that's another issue. There's a building contract to say that government is a divine institution. Yeah. And then to rebel against the government, you have a building paradox. So the Christian's responsibility under that is to teach. The best government is the one that allows the more liberty to us. You see? Which is contrary to what the government's teaching. That's not insurrection. Insurrection is saying, I'm going to kill Khrushchev or something like that. And that's what I'm trying to reaffirm. Christian's responsibility is always to reaffirm divine institutions. Now the problem with identifying the church with one of the problems of identifying the church with Israel is you'll get into that conflict. But it is not the church's responsibility to put arms in the hands of believers. Because what you're doing in that system is you are making the church the government. It is the government's responsibility to protect me. Now I keep arms. Yeah, I'll buy that. Yeah, that's right. If the police department fails to defend my family, I'm going to defend my family. No question. I don't have any problem with that. If a rapist or somebody comes into my house, and I have anything to do with it, he's a dead man, as far as I'm concerned. I don't have any problem with that. And if the police and the law situation degenerates to such a position that I am more threatened than he is, I'll take that option, and I'll be threatened by the law, and they may take my life. I'll go that route. But there's a difference between that and saying, let's store a catch in the mountains, and it's the church's responsibility to teach this, so that when the revolution comes, we'll all be ready as a church. The difference. See what I'm saying? It is not the church's responsibility to usurp the role of government. That puts the church almost in the position of Israel. See, Israel's unique situation, and it's God's nation. The church is never looked upon as a nation or as a political entity in itself. You know what I'm saying? The responsibility of government is to protect the citizens. And that requires a national police force long as there are crooks, there'll be local crooks, there'll be international crooks. The government is to protect itself by a national police force, which is an army, a military. Always dealing from the basis of strength, never weakness. You don't deal with a crook on the basis of reason. You deal with a crook on the basis of power. If a man has a 45 pointed at my chest, I would like to have a submachine gun in his belly, 50 caliber. You can't negotiate with a crook except from the basis of strength. And you're a fool. You're naive if you think any other way. Now, in the scripture, the emphasis is always on the government's responsibility, that these men bear the sword for our good. It's assumed that they will do that, you see. That is their role from divine viewpoint. Now, the issue is brought up is maybe they will fail in their role. Well, it is not the role of the church to take over the government. That's what I'm saying. The implications of some of these things are, working out the detail of some of these attitudes can be very difficult. You know, somebody could say, what would you do under a certain situation? Well, that's very difficult. I think you almost have to wait till you're under there and try to discern the leadership of the Lord in the matter as best you could. Okay? I think it's very important today, socially. All these things, yes.
With relative to an employment situation today is happening all over the country, the prices keep going up and people's wages are frozen at a certain rate as well, and it's hotter and hotter and hotter than it's going to be. Does a person have any right to participate in unions or negotiations to improve the law or
Yeah, I don't have any trouble with that at all. I feel yes, he does have a right because that is a legal, that's law. That is not insurrection. Now, when you start breaking the law in those situations, that's another issue. That's wrong. When pickets are set up, and they won't let anyone cross the picket line, that's not right either. But a Christian, yes, he can because that's a legal and that's a very necessary thing. For instance, when you have a corporation that is so large, here is a large corporation, huge conglomerate, and you're just one little spot in it, and here is management way up here, and it's impossible for you to get to this. Well, there has to be some mediation here. That's just logical and necessary. And the way that system has worked in the United States is that you have a union here to express the will of these people. Now, granted, this can be corrupt. In a work situation that I was in, and I was not a believer, that this was so corrupt. It was a large conglomerate corporation. It was a Westinghouse. A guy came around and says, "You're going to be finishing your trade. You better join the union. You're going to lose your job." Well, I just told him where to go, pretty straight. Told him what I thought of his union, full of communists, red sympathizers, just known publicly, corrupt. And I just told him where to head in. And so happened there were, when they wanted to have a union gathering, you know who they had as a drawing card? Paul Robeson, the Negro communist, admitted communist singer. This was in World War II time. Did anybody have Paul Robeson? I said, "You don't have much American principle about you. Why should I join you in? What's up?" Corrupt. That's one thing. But the principle of this is another thing. The principle is not wrong. Yeah. But when it comes to violation of law, where they just says, "Well, we're just going to ignore the law." That's another thing. I don't think a Christian has a right to do that. Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because they see in a strike situation, management and labor are in agreement what is a viable strike situation, in the sense that when you strike, this is what you do. That's already written down. That's agreement. That's agreed on. Strike situation generally means that you can set up picket lines, but you can't stop people from going through the picket lines. You see what I'm saying? So that's usually spelled out, yes. Any other questions? All of this is applicable to social conditions today, although the specifics have changed, the principles remain the same. See? Well, those are good questions. I'm a Yankee. I've always had a built-in aversion to slavery. I always thought, you know, it's so terrible. But my sympathies were with the South in the Civil War, not over the issue of slavery, but over the issue of states' rights. And moreover, I liked the men of the South much better and respected them much more than I respected the men of the North. The leadership in the North was actually terrible. And the leadership in the South was Christian. And although I didn't agree with their concept of slave, I still admired them as men. And as far as maybe I better not get into the issue of race. There is no concept of race in the Bible. There's only a concept of ethnic family and nation. No race. Race is an invention of evolutionists. It's too bad. Okay. Now, next week we have a passage that is so important. It talks about Timothy's relationship to money. And the focus is really on Timothy, who is an apostolic delegate, probably not a pastor, but the information comes in the pastoral epistles. So it's really directly, primarily, relative to a pastor's attitude toward money. But since a pastor is not a spiritual distinction as much as a practice distinction, then the spiritual principles relative to the pastor in relationship to money are applicable to all believers. So we're going to have that next week. We're going to have a section on money next week. And bring your money and be here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word in the historical atmosphere under which it came into expression. And as we discern principles, we thank you that for the confidence we can have, for the power and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives as we seek to apply these things personally and individually. We think too of the crisis that our nation is in, and the horrendous and insidious attacks on government and family, marriage, on authority and volition and responsibility in this country. And we pray as Christians that you will find us reaffirming every opportunity we get, regardless of the circumstances, divine viewpoint. And through this, we pray that our nation will be spared the catastrophe and the anarchy that is apparently ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.